Our passage for this morning is in John chapter 5, starting in verse 16 down to 29. John 5, 16 through 29. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to pull them out and read from them, and if not, you can use the slides on the screen. Hear then, church, the words of the Lord. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for this word. We ask now that you, by your Spirit, would help us to understand it, believe it, and obey it. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So the opposition against Jesus in our current text that I just read began with Jesus healing a lame man on the Sabbath. He's in Jerusalem, and he's right outside the temple, and he heals this lame man, and it's the Sabbath. And he tells the man to pick up his bed and walk, and that caused quite a ruckus and quite a stir with the religious leaders, because according to the traditions of men, their own traditions, carrying anything on the Sabbath was a violation of the Sabbath. And so they get angry at the man, and they get angry at the Lord. But we can thank Jesus that he did this miracle and gave the command that he did to this man, because that controversial action wasn't just a demonstration of Christ's ability to heal the lame. It was also an action that revealed his absolute authority and confronted the hypocrisy of the religious leaders who opposed Jesus, and they opposed Jesus because of their own self-righteousness. Now, I mentioned last week that this story shows us that Jesus himself did not avoid controversy. When he healed a man on the Sabbath and he told him to pick up his mat and walk, Jesus knew what kind of stir that was going to cause. He knew it was going to happen. And if you want another example of this, by the way, you can look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. And in Mark chapter 3, Jesus walks into a synagogue, actually. He walks into the synagogue, and there's a bunch of Pharisees around waiting for him to do something, because it's the Sabbath, and waiting to catch him in the act. And he says to them, "Is it lawful to do good or evil on the Sabbath?" And they don't have an answer for him. And so in their silence, he proceeds to heal a man's withered hand right in front of them. And so Jesus' point in doing these things wasn't just to get a rise out of people. You know, he did do things that were controversial. But he wasn't being controversial just for the sake of controversy, right? The Apostle Paul warns Timothy in his letters of the kind of person who has an unhealthy craving for controversy. He says in 2 Timothy 2 that Christians should have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant controversies, right? So there's a kind of controversy we should avoid, foolish and ignorant controversies. But this is not what we see in Jesus at all. What Jesus is doing in John chapter 5 and in places like Mark 3 is that he's confronting the false religion. He's confronting the false religion of those who are in places of authority, who are using their place of authority with their false religion to lead others astray from the truth. He's not excited for the controversy, but neither is he hindered from the prospect of it. He knows what's in the hearts of these Jewish authorities. And what he's doing here in John 5 is he's confronting their idolatry. He's confronting their pride, their self-righteousness. And the truth is, they're not going to embrace Jesus for who he is unless they turn away from their own self-righteousness, unless they turn away from their idolatry. And so what Jesus does here, he speaks and acts in a way that reveals his own authority and identity and then exposes their self-righteous pride. Now, we're gonna look at that part, the last part, exposing their self-righteous pride, next week. But our focus today of what Jesus says in this passage is in regards to his authority and his identity as the Son of God. And this actually begins back in verse 17. Because look at what he says to the religious leaders. John says they're persecuting him, or we could have it translated, they're opposing him because of him healing this man on the Sabbath. And you can imagine them saying something to Jesus along the lines of what they said when he cleansed the temple. What gives you the right to do these things? You know, who do you think you are going around healing on the Sabbath, right? And he responds, this is Jesus' response to them. In verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I am working. My Father is working until now, and I am working. And then John says in verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, some might read John's commentary, because that's what verse 18 is, John's commentary on what Jesus says and what Jesus is doing. Some might read that and say, well, wait a second, John. Jesus didn't say anything here about equality with God. So why did John say that? You know, was Jesus really claiming equality with God? Well, the short answer is yes. And we're going to see that he does so in many ways, actually, throughout this passage. But first, verse 17. For one, John tells us that in calling God his own Father, in doing that, Jesus was making himself equal with God. Now, that might not sound like much to us, because partly because we're so accustomed to hearing it. You know, if you read the Gospel of John before, you are used to, in any of the Gospels, you're used to hearing Jesus call God his Father. But the reason why the Jews understood this as a claim to equality with God was that no one had the right to call God his own Father. So the Jews may have referred to God as our Father collectively, like in the context of corporate worship, recognizing, you know, their status as God's chosen people, but they wouldn't have prayed, for example, God my Father, or referred to God as my Father. And so when Jesus does this, when he calls God his own Father, what he's doing is he's actually indicating his unique relationship with God. He's indicating his unique relationship with God as the one and only Son who shares in the divine nature with his Father. And this coincides with his defense for why it was okay for him to heal on the Sabbath. It's actually quite astounding. Listen, he says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. In other words, I used this phrase, I think, a couple weeks ago, like Father, like Son. Okay, my Father is working until now, and I am working. What he's saying here is, God is my Father. And just like he works, just like God the Father works on the Sabbath, so I must be working on the Sabbath. In other words, the unique authority that belongs to God alone to work on the Sabbath, Jesus is saying, belongs to him as well. Now, what's with this whole God working on the Sabbath? Well, back in that time, there was a discussion among the rabbis. And the rabbis actually came to an agreement that though God rested on the seventh day from creation, and he commanded his people to rest on the Sabbath, God does not observe the Sabbath the way man does. In fact, it would be impossible for God to observe the Sabbath the way he commands for man to do it, because while God may have rested from his creative work on the seventh day, he couldn't rest from all his activities. He could not rest, for example, from his work of sustaining all things. He could not rest from that because all creation is dependent upon his upholding hand. So there's a sense in which they said, well, yes, God does work on the Sabbath. He must. Otherwise, everything would just cease to exist. Everything would collapse. Now, that might sound a little weird to us only because we've bought into a deistic view of God. And the deistic view of God is that God is like a clockmaker, right? In the beginning, he made creation, and then he stood back, and when he rested, it was him just doing absolutely nothing, and the thing just runs on its own. But that's actually a novel idea. That's a newer idea about God. The Jews of that time didn't have that deistic view of God. They had a right view of God, and they got it from the Old Testament. And that was that God actually upholds the universe. That every single breath that is in your lungs because God is enabling it to do so. Gravity continues to exist because he is causing it to exist, right? So they would turn to texts like Psalm 104:14. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth. The grass wouldn't grow if God wasn't upholding it and causing it to grow. Or Nehemiah 9:6. You are the Lord, you alone. You made the heaven. You made heaven, the heavens of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And listen, you preserve all of them. So what Jesus is saying here is the divine prerogative and authority to work on the Sabbath belongs to the Son, just like it belongs to the Father. As the universe is dependent upon the providential and sustaining power of God the Father, so it is dependent upon the providential and sustaining power of the Son. And we see this taught in other texts in the New Testament, like Colossians 1:17. This is Paul speaking of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. Jesus is holding all things together. If he stopped holding all things together, it would just cease to exist, everything. Hebrews 1:3, this is speaking of the Son of God again. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So you see, when John says and gives his commentary in verse 18, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. John isn't telling us what the Jews misheard or misunderstood of what Jesus actually said. He's telling us what our Lord Jesus clearly claimed about himself and his relation to God, his identity as the divine Son of God. Now, we talked about this in the beginning of John's gospel. Some of you remember the opening lines of that gospel. John 1:1-4, listen again. This is how John begins his gospel, speaking of the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. In the beginning was the Word. That's speaking of the Son. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, it was from texts like these that the early church came to articulate the doctrine known as the Trinity, the relations of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as one God existing in three distinct persons. And you know, these texts are difficult. It was funny, I have a commentary from R.C. Sproul. And most of the passages have quite a lengthy commentary on them. And I came to this section, verses 19 through 29, and Sproul says, this is a difficult scripture text. And then he goes on to give you like a couple short paragraphs of explanation. Well, thank you. Thank you. The truth is, there are difficult texts of scripture, like John 1, 1 through 4. And then this passage here. And these, they're difficult because the doctrine that they teach is profound. And it shouldn't surprise us that it is, because it's speaking of the very nature and being of an eternal, unchanging, self-existing God. So, you know, what we do is some of us just want to pass on what we consider those difficult theological concepts. But we can't actually excuse ourselves from it. Why? Because God is looking for those who worship him in what? In spirit and in truth. So this actually has to do with our worship of God. Our doxology flows from our doctrine of God. Our praise flows from our understanding of who God is. And basic to all truth is the truth of who he is and what he's like. What is the God that we serve? What is he like? So, for example, what do we believe about Jesus? You know, we talk all up in the church and you listen to various sermons, various churches. Pastors are always talking about Jesus. But do we talk about his nature? Do we talk about who he claimed to be? And what we believe about Jesus, is it accurate to who he claimed to be? Now, maybe some of you have at some point in your life thought before, has the Christian church made too much of Jesus Christ? Did the church in the fourth century, for example, get it right when they confessed Jesus as the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made? Or maybe you've had somebody ask you before, well, you're a Christian. What do Christians mean when they say that Jesus is the Son of God? It means that he's the Son of God? Isn't that enough? And then they respond with, well, yeah, but I thought we were all sons of God. Oh, no, what are you going to say now? And then maybe some of them will say, wait a second. Jesus didn't claim equality with God in the way that Christians say he did. What he's trying to teach us is that all of us have this spark of divinity inside of us. And so Jesus came to teach us about that spark of divinity that's inside you and me, and life is all about tapping into that spark. Well, then let me ask you, friends, are you prepared to give an answer to that absurd idea? Right? You're a Christian. You have the Word of God. God has given you a brain. He wants you to use it. He wants you to study his word. He wants you to know who he is. Can you answer that absurd idea? Do you have confidence in what the scriptures say about Jesus Christ? Do you have confidence that Jesus actually did claim equality with God? And then what bearing does that have on the salvation of men, right? Now, we've already seen from verses 17 and 18 that Jesus spoke of God as his Father. And in doing so, the Apostle John says that he made himself equal with God. But we need to look further at what Jesus says to his opponents about his identity as the Son of God, because in these verses, he actually makes five more claims that expound upon his equality with God. Five more claims that expound upon his equality with God, and we'll go through these rather quickly. So first, in his claim of equality with God, Jesus claims submission as the Son. He claims to be in submission to the Father. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. The Son only does what he sees the Father doing. Now, the Old Testament and the audience that Jesus had here, the religious leaders, they would have been very familiar, more familiar than you and I are with the Old Testament. And they knew that the Old Testament taught very clearly that there was only one God. Every Jew of that day, all the way down to the toddlers, knew Deuteronomy 6:4 by heart. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In other words, there is only one God. So someone might ask, well, is Jesus contradicting that truth here? In what sense is he claiming equality with God? Well, first, he is claiming a divine relation to God, the Father, as the Son. Okay? So he's claiming divine relation to God the Father as God the Son. He is not claiming to be a different or competing God, but the Son of the Father. The one who in the beginning was with God, as John says in the beginning of the gospel, and at the same time was God. As the Father is eternal, so the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. John 1:18, KJV. And here in verse 19, Jesus clarifies that the Son, who was sent by the Father, he can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. As the incarnate Son sent from the Father, he is dependent upon and completely submitted to his heavenly Father. The Son did not come to do his own will, but the will of the Father. So in regards to God's work of creation and redemption, the Son is submitted to the Father. Even this healing that he did on the Sabbath was in perfect submission to his heavenly Father. And he wants these Jews to understand that he does not act apart from the Father. So he could say, what I do in perfect submission to my heavenly Father. Which brings us to his next claim, that he does what the Father does. The Father and the Son are perfectly unified in purpose and action. So Jesus claims unity in purpose and action with God the Father. He says, for whatever the Father does, this is the end of verse 19, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. Now, though Jesus says that the Son does nothing of his own accord, only what he sees his Father doing, we should not think that his submission to the Father is exactly the same of the submission of a servant to his master. And I say this because Jesus says, whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. What Jesus says here shows that he's not simply a servant of the Father. Servants don't do all that their masters do. There are certain things that are the prerogative of the master alone to do. But the Son of God shares in all things that God the Father does. And so unlike an earthly master with his servant, God the Father shows his Son all things that he's doing, and whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. So there's a distinction between the person of the Father and the Son, yet there is the perfect unity of will, purpose, and action. The Father shares all that he's doing with the Son, and the Son acts in perfect harmony with the Father, and ultimately the work of the Son is the work of the Father. No mere prophet could claim what Jesus is claiming here. No servant of the Lord could claim this. No angel could claim it. Whatever the Father does, Jesus says, whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Think about that. Commentator Don Carson says, the only one who could conceivably do whatever the Father does must be as great as the Father, as divine as the Father. And this is the point. What Jesus is claiming here, he is claiming to do the things that only God does. What God the Father does, the Son does. And so the next two claims are an example of that. So the third claim, he claims to have divine power to grant life. And think about that. What the Father does, the Son does. The Father's authority and ability to grant life, the Son has that same divine authority and power to grant life. He says in verse 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Now, if you ask those religious leaders the question, who has the power and authority to raise the dead and grant life? If you asked any faithful Jew in the first century that question, the quick response would have been, well, God does, and only God. Deuteronomy 32:39, see now that I, even I, am he. There is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. And so here Jesus is saying, I share that power and authority with my Father in heaven. Just like God raises men from the dead and gives men life, so also I have the power and authority to do the same. And principally here, when Jesus talks about granting life or giving life, he's talking about the eternal life that he has come to give all those who believe on him. So in verse 24, he says, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. But you see, Jesus could not grant that eternal life if he was not the eternal Son sent from the eternal Father. He had the divine authority and power to bring the dead to life, both spiritually and physically. And he had come, like the Son of Man in Ezekiel, to speak the word of God to a valley of dry bones and make those dry bones live again. Jesus was telling these religious leaders, I have come with the power and the authority to give life, eternal life with God, to raise men who are spiritually dead, men and women who are spiritually dead, enslaved to their sins, to raise them up to new life. And I have the power and authority to do that physically as well. Now verse 25, truly, truly I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here. He says, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who will hear will live. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. What he's talking about there is the spiritual life that he's giving. Those who are dead, he's speaking of those who are spiritually dead. And the Son of God comes, and those who hear him, the Son gives them life. As God the Father has life in himself, so the Son shares in that divine quality of having life in himself. No created being has that quality. No creature has life in himself. But as the Father has life, so he has authorized the Son to have life and to give life to those who hear his voice and believe on him. So the question for these religious leaders and for all who seek eternal life from God is, will you embrace Jesus as the Son of God who has the power and has the authority to give you life and raise you from the dead? 1 John 5:11 says, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, Jesus' fourth claim, divine authority to execute judgment. Divine authority to execute judgment. Again here, what is Jesus doing? He's claiming to have the authority and the power to do something that belongs to God alone. For the Father judges no one, he says, but has given all judgment to the Son. He is the one who has come with the authority to give life to all who receive him as the only Son sent from the Father. And he is the one whom the Father, God the Father, has entrusted to be the judge of all men. Verse 27, he says, and he has given him authority. He's speaking of himself, the Son of God. He's given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So again, we need to see how Jesus is claiming. He's claiming authority that belongs to God alone. These Jewish leaders that Jesus was speaking to, they knew their Old Testament. They knew that God alone was the sovereign judge of men. They could have quoted for you right away when Jesus claims to be the judge. Yes, but Genesis 8:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? That is speaking of God. And yet here Jesus is saying that on the last day, he will be the one whom every man will face and give an answer to. He will be the one who will raise the dead and judge every single man and woman who has ever lived. And he will be the one, Jesus Christ will be the one who will pronounce their eternal destiny. Now in the book of Acts, which records for us the acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles as they go out from Jerusalem proclaiming the good news of Jesus, we find the words of the Apostle Peter to a Roman centurion and his family in Acts 10:42. And the Apostle Peter says this of Jesus, "And he, that is Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one, appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Well then, fifth, and our last claim, Jesus claims the divine prerogative to receive honor due to God alone. Divine prerogative to receive honor that is due to God alone. Verse 22, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son," listen closely, "just as they honor the Father." That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And this is what the religious leaders needed to hear so desperately. You cannot honor the Father if you do not honor me, is what Jesus is saying. Now, this statement alone is sufficient to clarify Christ's claim to equality with God. Because no prophet or messenger of God could claim to be worthy of the honor that is due to God. Here Jesus says that he is to be honored just as his Father is honored. And whoever does not honor him in this way, whoever does not honor Jesus in the way that he's talking about, to be honored as the Father is honored, to be honored as equal with God, as the eternal Son of God, is to not honor him that way is to dishonor God. To reject Jesus as the Son of God, as the eternal Son of God, is to reject God himself. So one last reference from the Old Testament that Jesus' audience would have been familiar with, Isaiah 42:8. "I am the Lord Yahweh. That is my name and my glory. I give to no other." Here Jesus is saying that to give honor or reverence to him is to give honor and reverence to God. He is God of very God, begotten. He's begotten of the Father. God of very God, light of very light. He's the one who will not share his glory with any other, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these religious authorities may have considered the possibility that Jesus was a prophet sent from God. But even that was a far cry from who Jesus was and who Jesus is. And with these words that Christ is speaking here, they're being confronted with the reality of his divine identity and authority. And so is every man today that wants to put Jesus in the category of prophet or a created, superior created being. And let me just say as we close today, this is the Jesus that we confess, church. This is the Jesus that we sing about and praise to the glory of the triune God. He's the one who gives eternal life to all who come to him in faith, that all he said about himself is true, that he does all that the Father does, that he has the authority and power to give life and to raise the dead, and that he is the one whom God the Father has entrusted to be the judge of the world and to judge this world in righteousness. Now you say, how can we be assured of these things? And I answer you, by his glorious resurrection from the dead. Acts 17:30. The times of ignorance, Paul says, God is overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Let's pray. Father of light and life, maker of all things visible and invisible, we praise your name for your work of creation and redemption through your Son. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that all would bow the knee to Jesus and confess him as Lord to the glory of God the Father. And this we pray in the name of Christ, the only begotten Son, light of true light, very God of very God, the one who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one eternal, unchangeable, indivisible God, now and forever. Amen.